my tongue to curse and to use the Lord's name in vain and all those terrible things that I did because Adam used my tongue, in a sense, what I was now, to express itself. But when I got saved, my old man, that's what I was in Adam, was crucified. So now the body doesn't use that tongue anymore to speak ill of the Lord Jesus. It uses that same tongue to magnify and praise the Lord Jesus, right? The body of sin has been rendered useless for that specific purpose because the old man is being crucified. And what a wonderful thing. And he says that henceforth, that from now on, we should not serve sin. The word serve there is the Greek word doulos. We're very familiar with it. And thinking of things that are useless. That henceforth we should not serve sin. We said that this the serve here, it's linked with the word doulos, and it literally means to serve as a slave. And so the idea was that our body basically served as a slave to the old master, that was what I was in Adam. But from now on, I'm no longer a slave to that old man, to serve him, to render him obedience anymore, because he's been crucified. And he says in verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Having died with Christ, death has annulled all obligations. A dead person cannot sin, nor be punished for sin. Hence the believer, in reality of knowing himself to be dead, in Christ's death, enjoys freedom from sin's power. Death terminates that old relationship. Closes down all its claims. And so, how do we make that practical? Well, just like those sisters, remember those society sisters, what they did was they reckoned on it to be true. And the things that once thrilled them because of what they were in Adam didn't have an appeal anymore, and they said, we can't come with them, right? And so, I don't know what it is with you, but we have things that our old man used to demand of us, and we were in slavery to it, and we don't have to do that anymore. And I can tell you, it works. It really works. There have been things in my life that have had dominion over me. And the Lord, in understanding this passage, has given me deliverance over some of those things that once I was a slave to. And I didn't have to do that anymore or go there anymore. And it's liberating to be free. It's no fun being a slave, right? It's a wonderful thing to be free. And the tragedy is, and I think here really is the tragedy, after slavery was abolished in the U.S., there were some down in the South that basically didn't bother telling their slaves that they were free. And so they kept on serving as slaves because they didn't really know that they were free. And so their old master still made demands of them. See, ignorance kept them in slavery. But the day came when word finally reached them that they were actually emancipated. And even then, some of them found it hard to believe. You mean, I don't have to serve them anymore? No, you don't have to serve them anymore. And once they got it, they began to enjoy freedom. So, like, our declaration of emancipation has been made, right? Our old man is crucified with him. You've got to know that. If you don't know that, you'll continue to serve as a slave. But once you know it, you mean I don't have to obey him anymore? No. He's crucified. You don't have to obey him, right? Once you get that, wow, what liberation comes. And that's the idea, that he that is dead is free. We're free from sin and its dominion over us now. We don't have to serve as a slave. And then he says in verse 8, it's not just that we don't obey him, but something radical has happened. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So it's not that I just don't do those things anymore. There's another side to the story, right? If we convey the Christian life is just a list of things we don't do anymore. You know, it used to be, Christians don't chew. What is it? They don't chew. They don't smoke. They don't chew. And they don't... Well, that would describe a God, you know? It doesn't do those things either, right? So if we just look at Christian life in terms of what we don't do, well, what's the big deal? But it's not only that I don't do what I used to do, but I have a new life now. And that new life is connected with the risen man, the Lord Jesus, right? And I live a resurrection life now, a life of new quality that is amazing. And so it's not a case that I just don't do those things anymore, but I've got a new life that is so much better than the old life because I have a new master, the risen man, the Lord Jesus, and he's the best master, and to serve him is a delight, right? And so we need to recognize that it's not just the case that we don't do those things. If we convey Christianity as a list of things we don't do, well, it just sounds like we're kind of a bunch of sour people, right? And I remember thinking this. I was talking to this girl at work who was a believer, and when she told me they didn't go to the pub and didn't do all, I said, "Well, what do you Christians do? You know, if you don't go to the, like in England, our friend Charles will know this. Like the question is, there life outside the pub? It's kind of hard to even comprehend it. I couldn't comprehend it. That was my life. Well, what do you Christians do? Because all I got was, we don't do this. What do you do?" When I got saved and began to hang around with these people, I realized, wow, they have an amazing life. What have I been missing all these years, right? But it was a life connected in the risen Lord Jesus, and it's a vibrant, wonderful life. The best life there is. And we need to understand that. Not only are we free from sin, but we're also living with him. Living with Christ, a living union with the risen Christ, that is a beautiful thing, a newness of life caused by living in union with him. And so then he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now there are people in the Bible that died, but they were still subject to death, even though they were raised again. For instance, Jairus' daughter was raised again, wasn't she? You think she died? I think she did, right? What about the widow of Nain's son, right? He was raised, but he died again. He was still subject to death. Lazarus was raised, but he still was subject to death. Yet the difference with Christ's resurrection is that he died to die no more. He died never to die again, right? He lives now in the power of an endless life, right? That's the difference. Not subject to death anymore. In fact, verse 10 he says, for in that he died unto sin once. I love this. It's literally, he died unto sin once and for all. Paul uses this frequently, if you believe he wrote Hebrews. I actually do, but I know that I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I'm pretty sure he did. It's inconceivable to me that a man who had a passion for the Jews like he did would not say something to them in writing. He wouldn't put his name there because they wouldn't read it if he saw his name there. But anyway, that's another story. But I want you to notice this concept of once for all, which is so dominant in Paul's mind concerning Christ's death. And let's just look at a few references, because I want to bring something out here that's very important. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, and again it's the same word, it's the idea of once for all, when he offered up himself. It's exactly the same word. Offered himself once for all. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once for all. Again, it's the same Greek word. Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In chapter 10, verse 10, final reference. For by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, why that's so important is this. As a Roman Catholic growing up, we were taught that Christ's death was not once for all. The Catholic Mass, listen to me carefully, is a blasphemous act. I'm choosing my words very carefully. Because what it's saying is that when the priest raises that wafer and the bell rings, Christ voluntarily comes down from heaven and offers himself again as an unbloody sacrifice. And the Bible is clear when Jesus said, "It is finished." You know what he meant? It is finished. His death was once and for all. It is never, ever to be repeated. Because his death satisfied forever the righteous demands of God against sin. It's never to be repeated. And so, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, that he lives unto God. And so that's the idea that for us too, because we died with him, it was once and for all act, and now the idea is that we live unto God. We live this newness of life that is ours to live in the resurrection power of Christ. And he lives to God, we live to God too. And so he brings it now to kind of at least a little bit of a conclusion. And so he says, likewise, not only is this true of Christ, he says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, now reckon on this to be true. It's true of Christ. He's dead, right? To all the claims connected with sin, he's dead. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead. What does that word reckon mean? It's used 17 times in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, it's translated different ways. The Greek word, logizomai, probably not pronouncing it correctly, but it's translated as counted, imputed, reckoned. But 17 times in this epistle, he's going to say again and again, count on this to be true. Right? Reckon on it to be true. If you want to experience deliverance from sin, you have to reckon on this to be true in your experience. Right? Count it as real. Like those women, they were invited, but they said, we can't come with them. What are they doing? They're reckoning on it to be true. I died with Christ. I have no interest in that anymore. Right? I've got a new life that is so better than all that fluff and nonsense that the world has. I don't want to be part of that now. I'm dead to that. I have a new life. Reckon, it's an accounting term. It's really counting on it to be factual. Believers are to reckon themselves to be dead. That's what God expects from his saints. Reckon ourselves to be dead permanently. We're dead to sin and its demands. I died with Christ. And so that's what we have to do. Reckon on yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So in this chapter, sin is the old master. And those that were slaves to it have been seen, have been freed now from that bondage to the old master, and they've now changed, and they're under a new master. And this new master, his service is not grievous. The old master is a cruel taskmaster. Right? That old life was a cruel life. It never satisfied. We have a new master now, and a much more wonderful, perfect master, and his service is not grievous at all. So, he says in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And the word reign here, it's been used already in Romans, but the idea is it's reign as a king. Do not let sin reign as a king in your mortal body. And it doesn't have a claim on you anymore. We don't have to obey it anymore. So count that to be true. Do not allow it to reign as king in your mortal body. Now, why does it emphasize mortal body? The word mortal is the idea of subject to death, physical death. That's the idea that's in view. What's interesting is that if I allow sin to reign in my mortal body, well, what's the connection between sin and death? Well, sin always results in death, doesn't it? And so, when I get involved in sinful activity, what it does is it hastens physical death in a person's life. So, again, we were talking yesterday where we live, in Springfield, Missouri. It's considered to be the meth capital of the U.S. It used to, methamphetamine used to be called the 417 drug, because that's our area code, right? And it's a massive thing, and particularly North Springfield. If you go to North Springfield, you see these people, and they're incredibly skinny. They're losing their teeth. They've got blotchy skin. I mean, they just look like walking death. Our newspaper has pictures of these meth addicts a year earlier before they began to take meth. Many of them are very attractive, healthy looking, some of them beautiful young women. 1 year of meth use and death is written all over them. It's amazing. And the idea is that sin is a killer. It really is, right? Sin, when it's finished, James says, brings forth what? Death. Always, always, always is a principle. Sin when it's finished. Let me give you an example. David and Bathsheba. Okay? What happens is we tend to look at sin when it starts, not when it finishes. We fail to take it to its end conclusion. At the start, sin always looks attractive, doesn't it? Right? I'm sure Bathsheba was a good-looking woman. And when David saw her, he saw sin at its beginning, and it looked really attractive. But let's fast forward now. Okay, David. What was the result of it all? Death, right? Uriah, the Hittite, the baby, and then start working through his sons. Ammon, Absalom, I mean, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? What's the result of sin? Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Always. Okay? So, do not let sin reign as a king in your mortal body, because it's a dangerous way to live, right? It hastens death. Because sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The best illustration of sin, when it's finished, is look at Calvary. Amen. You want to see sin, when it's finished? See that lovely man hanging between heaven and earth, face marred beyond recognition as a man, right? That's sin when it's finished. That's what it looks like. Sin when it's finished brings forth death. And so he says, do not allow sin to reign as a king in your mortal body, because the result is always the same. Always. We don't want to do that. Think about it. Beloved, can I say to you, this Ashley Madison thing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Ashley Madison? So it's a website where you can commit adultery. Okay? It got hacked. They're now releasing the names. Some very names that ought not to be on there. Right? including the Duggar family. Remember the Duggars, you know? I mean, terrible stuff, right? What happens? Sin spoils, destroys, brings death to relationships, to marriage, to spiritual vibrancy. It always brings death. Do not allow sin to reign as a king in your mortal body, because you'll pay a high price. The way of the transgressor is hard. Do not let Hollywood fool you into thinking you can live fast and loose and get away with it. Because God has written a principle into his universe that goes like this: sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Okay? And so he's saying to Christians now, do not allow sin to reign as a monarch, as a king in your body. Don't do that. Don't even think that way. Reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We're not obligated to obey anymore. I want to use the picture of the old man, that which was in Adam, crucified, and he's calling down from the cross, and he's saying, now, Mike, come on, you've enjoyed this in the past. It's been a long time since you've done it. Just do it again. You'll really enjoy this. And he cannot do anything to force me to do it, right? Because he's nailed to a cross. What's he going to do? All he can do is spout, but he can't compel me to obey him anymore, right? And I need to say, I'm sorry, you used to be a king in my life, but you have no authority over me anymore. I don't have to go there, I don't have to do that. In fact, I'm not going to. I have a new master now. He's never treated me hard. He's a wonderful master. I'm going to obey him now instead of you. You have no hold on my life. Now think about next time, whatever your temptation is, and sin will say that to you, come on, you've obeyed me all these years, just do it again. And you need to say, listen, you don't have any authority in my life whatsoever now. You can't command me to do anything. You can't force me. I'm not under obligation. I'm a free man.
Hallelujah.
And what a wonderful thing to be free. I don't have to go there. I have a new master now. I want to obey him. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And again, we've said that in the past. We've done that. We've used our tongue, our eyes, all our various members. We have used them as instruments of unrighteousness, right? We've done that. I don't have to do that anymore. I can now yield my members as instruments to righteousness. So I can say in the morning, okay, this morning, Lord, I want my eyes to feast on things that are pleasing to you, rather than dirt and filth. I want my ears to be given to hearing things that are good and wholesome and right. I want to just present my body to you, every aspect of it. I want my tongue to be used for you. I want to be a good listener, because God's people sometimes need somebody to unburden their hearts to. And I want to be a good listener today. I want to use these hands that once have been soiled with sin. I want to use them now, lifting up holy hands, right? And to come into your presence and be able to seek your face. I want to present the members of my body, the various parts, for God. To instruments of righteousness now. What a difference. What a blessing to do that. And the word yield is the word present. Stop presenting your members of your body as instruments, or literally it's weapons, for unrighteousness. But instead, I'm going to present my members as instruments of righteousness. And then it says in verse 14, and again, this is a promise, right? It's a promise. If you reckon these things to be true, there's a promise attached to it. This is a promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you. I don't want my life to be dominated by sin.
Amen.
I want my life to be dominated by Jesus Christ, right? And so there's a promise here. If I know that this is true, that my old man was crucified with Christ, if I know that, and it is true, I believe that, just like I believe he died for my sin on the cross as a substitute, I believe I died with him. And I'm identified with him. I believe that. My old man, what I was in Adam, was crucified with Christ. I believe that to be true. I count on that to be true. Not only do I intellectually believe it, I reckon on it to be true in my life. And I choose every single day now to present my members of my body as instruments of righteousness rather than as instruments of unrighteousness. And as I do that, the promise is sin shall not have dominion over you. Wow, that's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's right there. It's in the Word of God. This is God's plan for deliverance. Right? He wants us to experience freedom from the power of sin. And so, can we just say this? From now on, beloved, can we say this? Failure is not going to be my default position. Victory is going to be my default position. Right? Stop living defeated Christian lives. You don't have to. You're not obligated to. The power's been broken at the cross. Let's count on that to be true in our daily experience. And he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So that raises another part of our equation, and that is the relationship between the law and the Christian. And again, I mentioned earlier about our Reformed friends, but the Reformed theology thinks that if you believe in grace, you're an antinomian, which means you're against law. I'm not against law, but I'm not under law. Big difference. Not against it. I recognize why God gave it. I understand its purposes. I actually appreciate it because it reveals God's standards of holiness. So I'm not against it, but you see, they will say, if you're under grace, you're an antinomian. Right? You're against law. So we want to think about this relationship because Paul, again, his biggest opposition came from people who loved the law, and they couldn't imagine what would happen if you took people out from the law. Their minds, then people are going to be lawless. Okay? And so their thinking is that if you take somebody off out of the law, then they're just going to live wicked lives. Okay? So we've got to deal with this issue of law. It's a very important issue, especially as it relates to the Christian. And of course, that was a big issue in the early church, right? I mean, all these Gentiles are getting saved. What are we going to do with them? Do we put them under the Mosaic law? Do they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? In other words, is the law essential to their salvation? And then the next question is, well, is the law essential to their walk, their life as a believer? So we've got to deal with this. So verse 15, taking this thought, you're not under law, but under grace. What then, he says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And then what's the answer? Perish the thought, God forbid. Right? Just because you're not under law but under grace does not mean that you're going to be lawless. That you're going to just give yourself over to sin. That's not what it's saying at all. That's not what happens. And so Paul's very concerned about this, and legalists harassed him constantly, were desperate to prove grace leads to loose living. But to abuse the grace of our Lord Jesus is a terrible despite on the sacrifice of Calvary. It really is. It's a terrible thing. And so there was no license under the law to commit sin. And it's certain that being under grace doesn't change God's character. Right? He's still holy. And he still demands holiness. But how is that holiness going to be achieved? That's the question. And so, we're going to deal with that. Particularly, we're going to deal with it more fully in chapter 7. But we want to just finish chapter 6 this session, and then we'll do 7 this evening, and hopefully we'll finish on Resurrection Ground chapter 8 tomorrow morning. So that's the plan in the will of the Lord. But let's look at verse 16 when he says, "Know ye not," in other words, he comes back to this idea, is don't be ignorant, there's some things you need to understand, okay? "Know ye not that to whom you yield, you present yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." So whoever we present ourselves basically as slaves to, then that's who, where our master is. Slaves are the property of their masters, and they don't really have any rights. And so when we offer ourselves as slaves to obey sin's command, we come under the mastery and the dominion of sin. We become bond slaves. And so we need to really look at this and ask ourselves, who are you and I serving? Who are we going to serve? Because there's two masters here. Again, there's sin that can have mastery, or there's the Lord Jesus. So know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So these are the two options that are presented before us, right? We kind of looked at this, but he's developing it further. And we're going to talk a little bit about servants, emphasizing that. Who am I going to serve? Right? Joshua, remember Joshua 24:15? "Choose this day whom you will serve." And that's why I love that idea of having holiness meetings back in the days of Moody in the 1870s and the Keswick. Because it was bringing before the saints the choice. And it's good to do that, to bring before you as an assembly this weekend, who are you going to serve? Who's going to be your master? Is sin going to be your master, or is the Lord Jesus going to be your master? You can't serve two. You've got to decide, right? And you need to choose. Like Joshua would say, this day, whom are you going to serve? Which one is it going to be? He says in verse 17, "God be thanked that you were," past tense, "the servants of sin." That's what you were. But something has happened. Something's changed that. "You obeyed from the heart," he says, "that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's the beauty of preaching the gospel of the grace of God, is that you get people that the Lord speaks to them, they're convicted, and they obey from the heart that form of doctrine that's being presented to them. I just love that. It gives me goosebumps. I love preaching the gospel. And I love it when people obey from the heart. And of course, the gospel is to be obeyed, right? God commands all men everywhere to repent, right? It's a command. And when we obey the gospel, we respond to that command. And we say, yes, I'm going to obey. From the heart, that form of doctrine, that word form is interesting. It's the word tupos or type. And so it's that framework of doctrine that was presented to you. And when the gospel came to these people, they were sick of sin. Just like what I was saying, I was sick of sin. I was sick of that life. It was so disappointing. It always, every Friday night, you know, it used to have this kind of, it was kind of, you're going to paint the town red. You know, you were going to go out with your mates and, you know, and everything was going to be wonderful. And I remember at work on Monday morning, I'd spent my wages. I'd been paid Friday, spent my wages on a drink. I don't have enough money to buy a sandwich. And I'm sat at work thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. Amen. See, sin never lives up to its billing. It doesn't. The Bible calls it deceitful lust. It promises to pay, but it really doesn't satisfy. And so, when they were first coming to Christ and obeyed from that form of doctrine, the thought was that they had no thought of returning to their old habits associated with being in a bondage to sin or being a bondservant to sin. They were sick of it. They were done with it. Like I hope you were when you got saved, right? I'm sick of this life. I want a new life. That's why I got saved. I wanted a new life. I obey from the heart that form of doctrine. And so what he's saying is, well, when you came, that's where you thought, that's where you were at. Why would you want to go back to it now? Why would you even want to consider going back there? Right? It was a miserable life. That's why you got saved in the first place. And so he says, being made free from sin. When we got saved, we were free from that. We became servants of righteousness. We'd been enslaved before, and a change of masters took place when we were saved. We were now willing participants under our new master. A change had taken place. It was a dramatic change, and we wanted to serve our new master. And honestly, I can tell you, I served sin very diligently. But I want to serve my new master with greater zeal than I ever served sin.
Hallelujah.
Right? Yes, that's what he's saying. This is what you did before. You were a servant to sin, and you served it well, but now you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You were gloriously saved. You were delivered from the slavery of sin. Now, serve your new master with even greater zeal than the old master. And can I ask you, is that true of your life? Are you serving your new master with greater zeal than your old master? Because that's what we should be doing. And so, he says, being made from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man, because of the infirmity of your flesh. So, in other words, he's basically keeping it simple so they can get it. He wants to talk in language that they're going to understand. And of course, slavery was absolutely dominant in the Roman Empire. Slaves outnumbered free people. So the concept of slavery in the church at Rome, they know exactly what he's talking about, right? And so he's using that kind of language so they'll get it. So they'll understand it. It's good to use language that people can get. And so he speaks, I'm just speaking like a man. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, because you know, some of you are kind of not getting these things, I want you to get it. So he says, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity. I want you to notice that phrase. Iniquity unto iniquity. The reason he says that is that when you give yourself as a servant to sin, it's very demanding. It always demands more. I'll give you an example. If somebody gets involved in drugs, they may start with marijuana or something like that. Or drink. Like when I started drinking, because I wasn't a hardened drinker, it didn't take a lot of drink to get me giddy. Okay? To get me drunk. The more I did it, the more I had to drink to get the same level of experience. Okay? Because the law of diminishing returns. That's the way it is. So you end up spending more and drinking more to get the same effect. People that get involved in pornography start off mild, but they get more and more degraded as they go on. Because to get the same level of satisfaction, they have to go deeper into it. Right? That's the way sin is. Right? It always demands more of than you ever intended to give. It takes you further than you want to go. It always does, right? Because it's always iniquity unto iniquity. That's the way it is. It's addictive, but to get the same level, you have to keep going more and more bizarre. With drugs, it gets harder and harder and harder. With drink, you know, it gets to the point where they're even drinking stuff that is lethal, you know what I mean, to get the same effect. And so what he's telling us is, this is what we once experience. This is where we were. That was our way of life. We were servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so, he says, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We're talking about holiness, right? And so now he's saying, okay, You've done that before, that's how you were. Now, with more zeal, you serve the Lord. But not from iniquity to iniquity, righteousness to more holiness. And in the same way, the Christian life, there's a sense of a deepening of it, isn't there? There's more to it than you first thought when you got saved. And the more you get involved in it, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And you can go as deep as you want to go. It's an amazing thing, right? What a tremendous life it is. But it's out there for you. Serve the Lord with absolute zeal and go in for His life as much as you possibly can. That's what He's saying. That's the life you should be doing. I want you to understand these simple terms, He says. And so yield your members, present your members to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And that's true, isn't it? There wasn't much righteousness in your life when you were given over to sin, right? Anything but. You might have at least pretended to be righteous, but it was just a fake, wasn't it? Phony. You were sinful, through and through. And I went to church every Sunday. I mean, my parents were very religious as Catholics, and we went, I never missed Mass. We went every Sunday. But I used to be looking at the girls in church. I'd be staring guys out that I wanted to have a fight with. I mean, I put in this pretense of righteousness, but I was nowhere near righteous, right? I was serving iniquity, even when I was in church. It was amazing. I used to go to confession, and I would never, ever tell the priest what I'd really done, because I thought, what does he want to know? I mean, our priest was a drunk anyway. I thought, what can I tell this guy? Right? So I used to make things up. I told a few lies, you know, that kind of usual stuff. Disobeyed my parents, all this kind of stuff. I'm not going to tell him what I've really done. And then you say a few Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and then you go out and sin again. Right? It's a sham. There's no righteousness. When you were serving sin, there was no righteousness there. None whatsoever. It was a mess. And that's what it was like. When you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I think back to stuff that I did before I was saved, and even now I feel shame. Absolute shame. I know I've been forgiven. I know that the Lord's forgiven me everything, right? But I'm having a harder time forgiving myself sometimes, right? When I think of the stuff that I did, I'm absolutely ashamed. And that's what that stuff was. It just brings shame. Shame and death. And that's the way it was. He says, but now. I love the but nows of the Bible. They're wonderful. In other words, this is the way it was. Yeah, all this stuff I was doing, there's no righteousness in it. It was shameful. It was a terrible thing. I still think of it with shame. That was what I was. And the end of it was death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So on my journey now, as a believer, there's fruit unto holiness. Wonderful, right? A life that's now characteristic of holiness. And the end of it is everlasting life. What a package, right? Isn't this amazing that we come into? So he says the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's asking us the question, and it's a very important question. Think back to when you got saved. Think back, you know, when you got saved, you wanted to be done with sin. Right? You were sick of it. You were absolutely sick of it. So, why do you want to go back now? Why would you want to enter in voluntarily to slavery to that again? To not instead yield yourself to righteousness and to holiness. Right? That's the way to live. And the end of it, there's holiness now, but in the end, there's everlasting life. What a difference, as opposed to what you had before, which is death. So, that's the teaching in chapter 6. And it's very important. And it comes back to the question we began with, and we'll do that and we'll close in prayer. And the question was this: do you want to be made well? Because the word holy, from the Anglo-Saxon hallig, means in a sick world, here's somebody who is well. Do you want to be made well? The Lord has made every provision, right? When you came to Christ, it was by faith in the work of Christ on Calvary. That's how salvation occurred. How does sanctification occur? By faith in the work of Christ on Calvary. One is, he died for my sins. The other is, I died with him. Okay? And so my old man, what I was in Adam, was crucified. I reckon on that to be true, and now yield my members as instruments of righteousness. And the result of it, holiness, and ultimately everlasting life. What a way to live.
Yeah.
That's what I want to encourage you. Today, beloved, is a day of choice. The awesome consequence of choice. Some here, maybe sin is still waiting as a king in your life. Some pet sin, whatever. Do not let sin reign in your mortal lives. Today's a day to choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. And then what does Joshua say? As for me and my house, we already made the choice. We will serve the Lord. I hope that's what you say. That's great. Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter in Romans 6. And forgive us, Father. Somehow I feel that in many of our assemblies we have neglected this concept of holiness, sanctification. It's not something we talk about like we ought. And I just pray that every one of us today might think in graphic terms of the question of who we're going to be slaves to. Are we going to be slaves to that old man that really never really satisfies and ultimately results in death? Or are we going to be servants of our new master, the Lord Jesus, the risen man? Lord, I pray that that would be our choice, and that Christ would be magnified through every life in this room. Well, we ask it for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We had a little bit of time before our lunch is served at 12 o'clock. Just a couple of announcements along those lines. If we can, as much as